When I was a little kid, I was deathly afraid of the dark. I did not like to be in the darkness, so much so that I would not go to bed at night because I was afraid of what might be in the room with me. Because one thing about light is that it gave me certainty about what was in the room with me. And when the lights went off, I would lose all of that certainty. And so I had a Ninja Turtle, Raphael, if anyone's asking, nightlight that was in my room, and it would keep the shadows away at night. But I had a brother who was 4.5 years older than me, and he knew this about me. He knew that I hated the darkness, and like any good brother, he took advantage of that. Not only did he know that I hated darkness, he also knew that I hated being in tight spaces. And so when we would roughhouse, like any good set of brothers do, we would wrestle. He would sometimes put me underneath a quilt or a blanket and kind of trap me there because he knew that that would kind of highlight my fears of darkness and tight space. So one time we had some friends over and we were roughhousing, wrestling. He pulled this maneuver on me, and it got to the point where I was so fed up and I wanted out of it. I was kicking and screaming, and I finally just screamed out. I said, "Hunter, please stop. You know I'm constipated." Now, it's clear to you right now that I said the wrong word. In the moment, I did not have that clarity. Because what I was trying to say is I'm claustrophobic. But words, big words, are hard for 9-year-olds. And the darkness that my brother had trapped me in had confused me. And it had taken this, I was certain that I didn't want to be in that situation anymore, right? But I lacked the clarity to be able to diagnose exactly what I was feeling in that moment. And the truth is, sometimes this is how we are in life. Like when we're in seasons of darkness, we have trouble because it can confuse us. And what will happen is darkness will transform our certainty into foolishness, because we lack a little bit of clarity in the darkness. My name is Jake Davis, and I am college and creative pastor here at Mountaintop, and I am honored to get to share with you from God's Word this morning. And we're going to look at a story in the book of John about a man who comes to Jesus with a whole bunch of certainty, but he realizes that actually he's kind of confused. He doesn't actually have all the answers. And then by the end of the story, we're going to find that he finds the clarity that he's looking for by embracing some curiosity. So we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 3. And when I say that, I realize that you probably have a certain feeling about that. You have a certain level of familiarity with John, chapter 3. I mean, I think most of us have heard of John 3:16, right? Probably the most famous Bible verse in the whole book. And so you probably came into this room carrying with you some kind of certainty about what you think John 3:16 says and what you think John 3 says. And what I would ask is this morning, as we study this passage together, that we would kind of set that certainty aside and embrace a little bit of curiosity and see if we can't approach this text with some fresh eyes. One of the things that I teach my college students in college ministry is that anytime we're approaching a text in Scripture, it's good for us to figure out what the context of that text is, where we've come from, and what's surrounding it. And so I want us to kind of set the context for John chapter 3 this morning by talking a little bit about a theme that the writer of this gospel account is playing out in the first two chapters. And I call it the come and see theme. So in the first two chapters of John, we see all of this dialogue about vision and seeing. And so what happens is Jesus kind of comes on to the scene, and he's preceded by a prophet, a man by the name of John the Baptist. And as he's preaching about the coming of Jesus, who he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, he says, "Come and see this Jesus." And then when Jesus begins his ministry, he starts calling his disciples. He tells them to come and see what life with him might look like, what following him, how it might change their life. And then as those disciples go out into their world and they invite their friends and their siblings to be a part of this ministry, they say, "Will you come and see this Jesus that I've met?" And then all of these miraculous signs start happening. Jesus starts doing these miracles, and people see them with their eyes. And it's like their spiritual blindness is starting to be addressed. They're starting to see things with their eyes that they can't quite make sense of. And so the first couple chapters of John are all about coming and seeing this Jesus for yourself. And then John 2 ends in a very interesting way. It says this. It says, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, when they saw his miracles with their eyes. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew what was in our heart. And here's what Jesus knew. He knew that there was a problem in the heart of man, a problem that would keep them from truly seeing who he is. And so even though they might be seeing miraculous signs happening around them, they might not really know who he is. They might not really understand that he's the Son of God, because Jesus knew three things about us. He knew that we have a spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing things beyond our physical reality. We have a brokenness to us. Don't we all just feel a little bit kind of broken on the inside? And he also knew that we dealt with a considerable amount of darkness in our world, a darkness that even if we could have the spiritual blinders removed, would keep us from seeing the light. Jesus knew this about man, and so he had a plan. He was a part of God's plan to address those problems. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 3 and look at this conversation between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus through the lens of three kind of things, all right? The first is this, the role of the Holy Spirit. The first part of the passage is going to teach us what is the role of the Holy Spirit in addressing this problem of sin. And the second is the sacrifice of the Son. How does the sacrifice of Jesus address the problem of sin? And then three, how does all of that reveal to us the love of the Father? So let's jump into the text this morning. John 3, verse 1. This is how it starts. Now there was a Pharisee, a man. Remember, Jesus knows the heart of all men. This is Nicodemus coming to Jesus as a representation of all humanity. A man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. All right, so who in here thinks Pharisees are bad people? Right? We've been taught that, right? That's what we've been taught if we've been around church. We've been taught that the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? They certainly cause a lot of trouble for Jesus throughout the story. They're the ones that end up getting Jesus killed, right? They must be the bad guys. But maybe we shouldn't be so certain about that. Do we know who the Pharisees are? Do you know who the Pharisees are? See, the Pharisees were a sect of Judaism who, there was about 6,000 of them, some scholars say, living when Jesus was around. And they started as a result of a period in Israel's history called the exile. When the people of Israel had kind of made idols and not trusted their God, God had sent them into exile. He let life do the work of taking them away from him, and they were in exile, and the Pharisees decided they never wanted that to happen again. So they got serious about taking the law and the word of God. They got serious about taking those things to heart, about memorizing them and internalizing them, and then they wanted to preserve the nation of Israel. Sounds like pretty good guys, right? Well, let's look at Jesus' behavior in the first couple chapters. His first miracle on earth, he like leads off with this one. He changes water into wine. He's not like healing sick people or giving people sight who were blind. He's not raising people from the dead. He's like, I don't want this party to stop, so I'm going to change some water into wine up in here, right? That's his first miracle. Your Savior should change water into wine. And then immediately after that, he goes into the temple, and he's like turning over tables, throwing money bags around. He creates a whip and starts whipping. Get out of the church! That's Jesus. So who's the bad guy? Because the text seems to be painting a picture of Jesus as kind of the bad guy. So maybe then, this mission that Jesus is on, this solution for the problem of sin is not just about behavior modification. Perhaps there's something deeper going on. Perhaps there's something spiritual happening that we're just blind to. Perhaps this problem is deeper than just the surface level, and Jesus wants to get to the heart of it. So we have this man, Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a Jew of Jews, right? He's not only that, but he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, which would have deemed him a Sanhedrin. He was like, he knew his stuff, all right? He had the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as it was referred to, memorized. And most of us are like in April, and we've already restarted our 1 year through the Bible five times, right? This is Nicodemus. He knows a whole lot. He has a whole lot of certainty about the things of God. Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." First thing to realize is that he comes to Jesus by night. And some scholars think that he does this because he's trying to keep his identity a secret. He doesn't want people to know that he's associating with Jesus. Others say that he came to Jesus at night because that's when rabbis studied God's word together. So he's coming to Jesus at night. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that he came to Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, when do we come to Jesus? Are we coming to Jesus in our lives to have him revealed to us? And then he also says, "Rabbi, we know." I mean, like, we know who you are. We know that you're a teacher come from God. He comes to Jesus with all sorts of certainty. Is that the posture that we approach Jesus with? Like, we got all the answers, Jesus. We're pretty confident. Or are we coming to Jesus more with curiosity? What if we looked at this text this morning and we learned from it what it would look like to come to Jesus with less certainty and more curiosity? Verse 3 continues their conversation. It says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Like, Jesus, I'm not sure you heard. He just like complimented you. What are you talking about? You're like changing the conversation immediately. Jesus is not here for Nicodemus' compliments. He just kind of gets right into the meat of it. And he says, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And to us, the term born again, it doesn't really mean anything, right? It's kind of this mysterious type of language that we're hearing. What does it mean to be born again? In the original language, it can mean either to be born again, to be born anew, or born from above. To be born of the Spirit. And when Nicodemus hears these words, he's like, "You're asking me to be born again. Do you know who I am?" Because in Jewish culture, there's a couple times in your life when you can be born again. One of them is when you're married. One of them is when you have your bar mitzvah at 13, you come into a manhood. You could be say you're born again. One time might be when you become a part of a Jewish ruling council, which Nicodemus had already done. Nicodemus has already been born again the maximum amount of times that he is capable of doing it, and yet here is Jesus asking him to be born again. So Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? Do you know who you're talking to? But he's a little bit confused. So Nicodemus gives this kind of logical response, right? "Jesus, what do you mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" For Nicodemus to be born again is just as illogical as a baby re-entering their mother's womb. My wife is in her third trimester of pregnancy right now, and I can just tell you right now, once that baby comes out, we're not putting it back in, all right? She doesn't want to be pregnant anymore because that's not the way it works. We don't put babies back in wombs. Nicodemus is like, "This doesn't make sense, Jesus. How do you want me to be born again? How could I be reborn?" So Jesus clarifies a little bit. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And water is a very crucial image in Jewish history. Water is something that cleanses in their culture. And so whenever you're unclean, you go and you get into a bath that they call a mikveh, and you have a ritual cleansing, and you could say that in the waters, when you're immersed, you die, and when you come up, you're in new life, just like we have in our water baptism, right? So there's like this rebirth that happens in the water. But more than that, in Judaism, if you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, and you're going to convert to Judaism, you have to be baptized. You have to go through a ritual cleansing. And so in effect, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he needs to go through this process again. For a man who came into the room with a whole bunch of certainty, it's got to be a little bit confusing. Jesus is saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of God in the same way that you enter the temple and have a ritual cleansing, you have to do that process if you want to enter the kingdom of God. But it's not just about water. It's about the Spirit. And Jesus continues on. He says, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about just the physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. And this should have clued off something in Nicodemus's brain. He probably remembered a prophecy from the prophet Ezekiel that talked about this very thing. It says this. Ezekiel, the prophet, prophesying about a time in the future, says, there will come a time when I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put that within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus is referencing. The time has come, Jesus is announcing, in my kingdom for a spiritual rebirth, where I'm going to put a new spirit within you. It's not just a water baptism. It's a baptism in the Spirit. And so Jesus says to him, you should not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus follows up with this kind of confusing saying. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is trying to make clear to Nicodemus is that you are blind. You don't know where the Spirit comes from or where it goes, because your eyes have not been open to see. And that can only happen through the Spirit. So in this plan to solve the problem of sin that we deal with, the first thing is the role of the Holy Spirit. And the role of the Holy Spirit is that only the Spirit can heal your blindness. Only the Spirit can open your eyes to see things that are spiritual beyond the physical. Only the Spirit can open your eyes to truly see who Jesus is. That he's not just some teacher. That there's a little bit more to the story. And then Nicodemus says to him, what I think many of you might be thinking right now, how can these things be? Like, it's a little confusing. Like, spiritual rebirth, like the physical world and a spiritual world. I don't understand. Like, how can these things be? I want you to notice that these are the last words that Nicodemus utters in this conversation. There's a whole bunch more verses about what Jesus goes on to say. But the last words that Nicodemus utters are a question. He came into the room with a statement. We know. And he's leaving with a question. Have you ever had a time like this in your life? Where like you came to Jesus with so much certainty about all the things that you know, and he left you with a question? Like, Nicodemus, like, what's going on, man? Like, what happened to all the bravado? What happened to all the confidence? You came in so certain of what you knew. Sometimes, I think, like Nicodemus, we come to Jesus with a statement, and we leave with a question. We come with absolute certainty about all the things that we know, but we leave with Jesus actually asking a question of us. But what if we flipped it on its head? What if we decided that we're going to come to Jesus with questions and find that we might just leave with statements? What if we traded certainty for curiosity? What if we came to Jesus just curious to know him more, to know him deeper, for him to reveal himself even more to us? Jesus answers Nicodemus' question. He says, aren't you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? You were so certain that I was a teacher. You told me that you were a teacher, but you don't seem to really understand. You don't really seem to understand what's going on here. He says, the reason you don't understand is because you don't know. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And Nicodemus, or Jesus here is referencing the we. See, he's talking in the third person. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about this plan that the Holy Spirit, the Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are all a part of and to redeem our broken souls. He says, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen with our eyes, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Unless the Spirit gives you new eyes to see. And how does he accomplish that? Jesus tells us in the next verse. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, the book of John is all about God taking the problem of our sin seriously, so seriously that he sends his Son, Jesus, to descend from heaven into our mess, straight into the middle of our brokenness. And Jesus here is making a claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come to deal with our problem of sin once and for all. He has descended from heaven to us, and he's going to deal with the problem of our sin. And Jesus uses a story from the Old Testament to kind of illuminate us on this process. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come in Jesus' life. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Moses, serpent in the wilderness. If you don't know the story, he's referencing a story in the book of Numbers where the people of Israel have started complaining and grumbling to God because they're not getting to the promised land fast enough for their liking. And so they start grumbling and complaining. And so what God does is he sends serpents into their camp to bite them. And they inject poisonous venom into the people of Israel. And they're all dying. But he gives Moses a way out. He says, if you'll put this bronze snake on a staff and raise it up in the camp, anyone who looks at it will be healed from their poison. They'll be saved. You see what Jesus is talking about. He's foreshadowing when he is lifted up on the cross. And all of us who have this poison inside of us, this brokenness inside of us, can look to the cross and be saved. Here's what I know. Much like the people, the Israelites, certainty is a poison for our souls. Look at what the people in Israel said back in Numbers 21. They said, why have you brought us from Egypt just to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we are disgusted with this miserable food. Food, need I remind you, that was provided out of thin air by God. They're so certain that if they were in control, they would do better. They wouldn't be so broken if they were in control. We do this, don't we? We think we know better than God. We think we can solve our problems. We think if we were in control, it would look a little different. But thank God that we're not God. I mean, that's what got us in this whole problem in the first place, right? Adam and Eve wanting to replace God, eat of the forbidden fruit. The Israelites in the wilderness, they don't trust God's plan, so they turn to idols, and he sends them out into the wilderness to wait for the promised land. Time and time and time again throughout human history, we have tried to replace God. What if we just stopped the nonsense? What if we just stopped acting so certain that if we were in control, things would look better? What if we recognized that we actually make miserable gods, and then the things that we use to replace God only end up making us more miserable? What if we just realize that we need someone to save us from all of our brokenness? Only Jesus can save you from this brokenness. And that brings us to John 3:16, which is quite possibly the most beautiful verse in all of Scripture. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." For God. For God. The greatest and most holy God acted on our behalf. For God so loved. For God so loved. The greatest love ever shown to us. Not so God loved, but God so loved. His love was so great that he did something about our condition, about our brokenness. For God so loved the world. The greatest extent of love. It's not just for you. It's not just for me. It's for everyone. It's the greatest extent of love. For God so loved the world that he gave the greatest gift of love ever given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The greatest act of humility and sacrifice ever shown. That the Son of Man would descend into our mess to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him. The greatest offer ever made. All you have to do is trust in the free gift of Jesus and you can be saved. That whoever believes in him should not perish, the greatest protection ever afforded. Your brokenness no longer has the final word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The greatest possession ever attained. The most scandalous exchange ever recorded. An eternal, it's not just about a quantity. It's about a quality. Eternal life can start today. New life. You can be born again today. And the news is even better than that. Verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. In our previous condition, our blindness and our brokenness meant that we were condemned to death. But Romans tells us that we are no longer condemned because we're in Christ. And in Christ, God condemned our sin to death and gave us the righteousness of Christ in order that the world might be saved through him. You can be saved from your brokenness. All you have to do is put your belief at the center of God's love for you, where God descended in Jesus and gave his life for you on the cross. That intersection point is the climax of God's love. If you put your belief there that God, that Jesus is who he said he is, and he loved you so much that he gave his life for you, you can be saved. But you have a choice to make. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You've got a choice to make. See, we live in this darkness. And we live with our brokenness, and Jesus does something about our brokenness, but there's still this darkness that consumes us, right? I mean, just look at the headlines. I'm not sure this world can get much darker. Will someone do something about it? The good news is that God already did. John 3:19-20. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, the light has come into our darkness, and now we have to make a choice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But I think oftentimes we say back to that, we so love the darkness that we give our only life to it. Only the Father loves you enough to do something about the darkness in your life, to turn on the lights and save you. But you have to choose to walk into it. We say this all the time around here, that God is for you. See, God loves you, and he is for you, but he will not force you to love him. because that's not love at all. You have to choose, which means that the way that God did this, provided for this, is that not only did Jesus die, he descended into hell. He descended into hell to deal with the problem of death. And we just celebrated last week. What happened? He didn't stay in the tomb, right? He rose from death because God does the most creative work in the darkness. Genesis 1 tells us that the world was darkless in form and God created. In the tomb, God is creating new life in Jesus to raise him from death, to deal with our darkness once and for all. And all we have to do is step into the light. But here's the hard truth. That means that like Jesus, some parts of us are going to have to die. We're going to have to step into death so that we might be born again. Because when we die with Jesus, we can be raised to new life in the Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. And then we're commanded to live differently. John 3:21. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I told you about the theme to come and see. When we give our lives to Jesus and we're born again, then our mission statement becomes come and see. Our lives become an invitation to others to come and to see. Now Nicodemus, he left that room that night. And we don't know if he made a decision. We don't know if he stepped out of light into darkness. But he comes back into the story a few other times. In chapter 7, he reappears. The Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in an argument. And they say that a prophet can't be born in Galilee. And Nicodemus is like, hey, hold up, guys. What if we gave him a chance to speak for himself? Do you really know where he comes from? Are you certain that he's from Galilee and not from above? You see this curiosity starting to build in Nicodemus' life. And I wonder if, like Nicodemus, we might make some space. Like, would we give Jesus the space to prove himself to us? Would we be curious enough to give him the space that he needs, the room that he needs in our lives to prove himself to us? Nicodemus did. And we know this because in chapter 19, Jesus dies. And the hype has fizzled out. I mean, he claimed to be the Son of God, but he's dead. Certainly he's not the Messiah. I mean, all of Jesus' closest followers have abandoned him. His best friend has betrayed him in the darkness of night. One of his confidants has betrayed him for a bag of silver. But in chapter 19, we find Nicodemus, who had earlier come to Jesus by night. He comes to Jesus' tomb bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. On the darkest day in human history, Nicodemus stepped into the light. He stepped out of the darkness where he was certain that Jesus was just a teacher. And he steps into the light, where he clearly sees that Jesus is the Savior that he's been waiting for. Because he saw him lifted up. But I can't imagine that he just went back to that conversation like, oh, that's what he meant. And what's so significant is that Nicodemus takes this step of faith before Jesus raises from the dead. He didn't need the resurrection to put his faith in Jesus, because he had seen clearly the love of God on display for him. Came to Jesus a man saying, hey, I think I know that you're a teacher because I've seen the signs. He needed the signs to have the proof, but now he doesn't need the signs anymore because he's seen the love of God. And the question for us this morning is, like, do we have that kind of faith? That if Jesus didn't resurrect one more thing in our life, would we still believe that he loves us and he's for us? Would we still continue to follow him? Here's what Nicodemus found. When we trade our certainty for curiosity, we find clarity. When we surrender our certainty and embrace a true curiosity about who Jesus is, we're able to find a clarity that will transform our lives. So, what will you do? God's done something about the problem of sin in your life. What will your response be? Will you make room for Jesus to do something new in your life this morning so that you can step out of darkness into the light, so that you can have your brokenness healed, so that you can go from being spiritually blind to seeing with clarity who Jesus really is? Let's pray. Father God, would you give us a heart like Nicodemus, that we might see you for who you truly are? And God, no matter how long it takes us to get there, would we make the decision to step out of the darkness into your glorious light? God, we so badly want to see you clearly. Would you give us a heart of curiosity so that we might be certain of one thing, that you are who you say you are, and you did for us what you said you were going to do. And because of that, we can be born again. We can have new life in you. Thank you for doing that for us. Pray in the name of the one who made it all possible, Jesus. Amen.